But this year's theme is loving servants. You know, the idea of being a loving servant is something that I believe is a natural understanding of our desire. Jesus, in his own words, said, "Hereby shall all men know that you're my disciples indeed because of your love for one another." And yet in the midst of that theme, I just tell you, there's lots of misunderstanding about what constitutes love. And there's certainly a desperate need for understanding what a servant is in a biblical sense of the word. This particular theme is going to be based upon a verse of scripture that's placed here for you. By love, serve one another. That phrase from Galatians chapter 5. And we'll find ourselves throughout the course of this year memorizing a portion of scripture in conjunction with that passage, even as we go about that on a regular basis each month as we have a scripture memory passage as a campus family. But it's an important reminder to be a loving servant. I want to ask the question, what is the basic prerequisite for being a loving servant? What does it really require? A prerequisite is something that you have to have before you can go on. Some of you have registered for classes, and there was a prerequisite course you had to take before you could take the class you now register for. It's not usual to take Greek 2 before you take Greek 1. It's not usual to take Theory 2 before you take Theory 1. And so there are things that are prerequisites to the courses that you take. And the truth is that as a child of God, to be a loving servant, I believe there's one basic prerequisite that we must all agree to as we embark upon this year together. And that is this: truth. Truth. You see, the aspect of exercising our responsibility to be a loving servant is not some kind of just emotional sentimentality. It isn't just being warm and fuzzy. It isn't having some pulsation of your heart. It isn't sweaty palms. We're going to talk a lot about what really is involved with that. The real basis for a loving servant must be truth. The passage of Scripture upon which I'm not going to turn this morning, but that I just project for you in this moment, is that passage found in Ephesians. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him unto all things, which is the head, even Christ. And that's in the conjunction of the passage that's talking about the body of Christ as a collection of gifted people, the different responsibilities that are presented to the church. You have the different aspects of pastor, teacher, and evangelist, and all that's involved in that context of that passage. And the whole process of those exercised responsibilities, the functioning of the body of Christ, must center around this particular verse of Scripture. Speaking the truth in love, growing up into him in all things, which is the head, ultimately, Christ. And you know, truth, first off, is the foundation. And so it becomes the life source, even as reflected in this colored green. You know, green is the color of life, we often describe, as we think of grass turning green in the spring, or a plant that's vibrant because of its green. And as God's truth is vibrant to us, that's the starting foundation. That's the foundation for our exercise as loving servants. But then the idea of love is very, you know, apparent, unashamedly present. And so love becomes then, if you will, not just the foundation, but that becomes somewhat, if I could say it this way, the formation of that. How we go about seeking to implement that in our lives. And it must be through that exercise of love. We'll talk more about what that means as far as the exercise of love. But truth, the foundation. Love then becomes the formation. And then the other highlighted phrase or words, all things, may I just say, it encompasses all that we are. It's sufficient for everything that we are. And so just as green is growth and red is the passion of love that should be there by way of the exercise of that formation in our lives, we must also recognize the sufficiency for all that we face. There is no circumstance that you will face, that I will face this year, that can't be sufficiently handled with truth and exercised love, as the Bible gives it. All things. And if you will, that becomes the function of this exercise. And so foundationed upon truth, with a formation of love, with a function of all. That's the principle behind this. And so, without apology, may I just say that truth becomes the equivalent to what I want you to see this morning as the concept of convictions. Truth and convictions are one and the same in that sense of the word. And a conviction is something that we must find ourselves accepting as a non-negotiable. This is not my opinion versus your opinion. This is not, you know, your culture versus another culture. This isn't your generation versus another generation. This is the absolute, unchanging, authoritative, convictioned truth. And this morning, my passion and my burden as we embark upon this theme for the year is to come to grips with the fact that the ultimate source of defining what a loving servant is must be the truth of God. It's not culture. It's not society. It's not emotions. It's not passing issues of any nature of comparison. It is ultimately an absolutely unchanging truth which God has given to us. And so as students, may I just encourage you that as you embark upon your studies, we as staff, as we embark upon serving or upon teaching this year, may we understand that we are not dealing with our opinions, we're not dealing with our preferences, we are dealing with a non-negotiable absolute truth, God's truth. And so love must be based upon truth. Love must be based upon truth. With that in mind, I'd like to just invite you to explore with me a portion of Scripture very briefly this morning. Briefer than usual, just because of the preliminaries that we rightfully have as we begin our first chapel season in this convocation time. But I'd like you to just quickly trace with me seven basic truths to assure our convictions as loving servants. And these seven basic truths are going to be primarily just articulated briefly. They're not going to be developed exhaustively. They're from a passage that clearly gives it to us in sequence, and so you can see their biblical basis and understanding. I'd like to practice what I'm preaching. I want the Bible to determine what I'm saying. And so without shame, I invite you to turn to the little book of Jude, if you would, please. This little book, tucked away before that great book of Revelation, becomes somewhat of a conclusion to the challenge of the church before it has the opportunity to face the future. I know that the placement of the books of the Bible are not inspired, but I personally believe that the placement of the book of Jude, where it is so appropriate to its message and to its challenge and to our need. This is a book that is penned by a half-brother of Jesus. If you're not familiar with that, Jude was not the just an ordinary person. He was a person who had grown up with Jesus as his brother. Listed in the Gospels, so we know that to be the case, was a late-on-the-scene believer. To the best of our knowledge, probably did not trust Christ as the Messiah, trust Christ as the Savior, until after the resurrection. And so as Jude takes up pen in hand, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he pens this very brief but poignant message to us. We're only going to look at the first four verses, and really only a couple of those, as we think of these basic truths in order to exercise the convictions needed as a loving servant. Would you follow as I read verses 1 through 4, and then we want to look at these seven basic truths briefly together. Jude the servant, or literally the slave, maybe your translation says word slave, literally a slave, the doulos. Jude the slave of Jesus Christ. I stop here just momentarily just as an amplification of Jude's heart. Truthfully, we're given to trying to gain some value by our relationships. Some of you like to be able to say, I know so-and-so, or I ate with so-and-so, or I live next to so-and-so. And you might have some kind of a identity that you sort of, champion. And I'm not denying that's valid. I have Bibles that I've had important people sign, and I cherish those identities. It's wonderful to have those friendships. But here's Jude. Of all the things he could have said, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, you better listen to me. But he doesn't. He goes to the lowest of all levels and says, Jude, a slave, a slave. We've sort of softened it and put a little sophistication to it in our translations often by saying servant. And it's a word that can mean slave. But in the Bible, it's clearly identified a very significant identity with that lowest of all levels, slave. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, Friday. So here's Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, another half-brother of Jesus, the writer of the book of James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And so these two siblings of Jesus are dynamic servants of God. Half-brother of Jesus, now brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now, how are we going to multiply love? I know that for some of our culture today, we'd say, well, we ought to have a little, circle and all hold hands and, give out, marshmallows to everybody and sing Kumbaya. That's love. We ought to all be embracing and really feel warm and fuzzy and say, wow, you really make me feel good. But it's interesting. Love's going to be multiplied, and what does he do? He charges right into this message that follows that isn't very loving in its sound in lots of ways. But can I tell you, it is loving biblically and what we must be willing to do if we're going to be a loving servant. And so love multiplied. He says, beloved, writing to believers, verse 3, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This becomes the introductory message of Jude's writing. That's the farthest that we'll go this morning in dealing with this message. But it's a wonderful, wonderful reminder to us of what it takes to be a loving servant with convictions. Jude starts in verse 3 by identifying his original intent in taking up quill in hand and penning this message. And frankly, there are moments in my carnal heart where I say, Jude, couldn't you have at least expanded your writing a little bit and given us that too? Wouldn't you have loved to have heard the testimony of how Jude got saved? I would. If you wouldn't, there's something wrong with you. I'd love to hear, because we know from the gospel record that the family of Jesus was pretty antagonistic to him during his earthly ministry. They weren't followers of Jesus. They weren't just cautious, but distant. No, they were really opposed. And so here's this dramatic change. Jude named in that list of opposing siblings. And now, instead of being an opponent of Jesus, he becomes a proponent of Jesus. But he says, I don't have the time to tell you my story as to how I got saved. Because you know what's more pressing? I have a message that you've got to get. And may I just say this very honestly? In our warm and fuzzy world, and in our world that's so driven, and I say this without criticism to the majority in this room that fall into this generation status, you become so consumed with relationship interests. You're more concerned about whether a person is nice to you and likes you, etc., etc., than you are really having someone who is genuinely caring for you, even if it hurts. And here's Jude. Would have been nice to be warm and fuzzy. And let's just all, be really sweet. No, I tell you what you need. I need to level with you and tell you how it is. And so these convictions unfold for us in verse 3, and I bring them to our attention. First of all, first basic truth is this. It's the degree of our convictions in verse 3. The degree. And each of these are going to just tick right down through words. So hang on to your Bibles and have your pens ready with your journal. He says, instead of writing about this common salvation, it was needful. And the concept behind needful, it was something I could not do elsewise. I had to. It was all but a mandated. I was constrained, literally, is what it means. I was constrained to exhort you. It was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should, number one, earnestly. This word earnest is, in our original language, one that gives us our word agonize. Now, frankly, some of you as students say, boy, I can relate to that. I just paid my bill. That was agony. Or you're starting this thing called syllabus shock. Welcome to syllabus shock. Take heart, new students. We dump it on you in 1 week and give you a whole semester to unload it. Okay? Or we give you all the bullets the first week and we give you all semester to shoot them, or whatever illustration you want to have. But it's a little overwhelming. And frankly, for we as faculty, as we start, the beginning of the year is always an intense time for me. We start with staff convocation. What you may not know, we start with staff convocation. Well, we have staff work day, then we have staff convocation, then we have faculty convocations. And then this year, in the midst of all that, I had a wonderful celebration for my mother-in-law. God bless mother-in-laws. I had a wonderful celebration for my mother-in-law's 85th birthday. So I had to run to Elkhart and back over that weekend. come back, finish faculty convocation. Then we have, you know, in my own personal schedule, I meet the athletes and their families as they come and have a reception, a little grading time with them, and then start on through. The next couple of days are a little easier, but then you move into the preparation for the arrival of new students, and you have a parents' hour, and you have a student hour, and you have a preaching morning service, and then you have a start of this chapel service, and then you, you know, it's incessant. But that's what this word earnestly means. Are you committed to that level of truth and conviction? The degree, earnestly. But then we see, secondly, the defense of our convictions, number two. And this is just going to be a list of seven as I take down through it. So follow along with me. Earnestly contend is the word in our text. Some have said through the years, I remember hearing as a child, even as my father preached, he says, we are to contend but not be contentious. This is not an invitation for controversy, but it is an invitation, and not just an invitation, it's an exhortation to have conviction about what we stand. This word contend literally means to stand with conviction. And I like the word stand with it because the truth is you identify with it. You know, you can sit there and say, well, I've got these convictions and let everything else happen around you and nobody knows it. But when you take a stand, that's just the illustration that says, I'm going to let myself be identified. I'm going to stand out, not because of pride or arrogance, but because of a conviction. I'm not ashamed. I'm going to stand. We often say it, take a stand for the Lord. I wonder, do you have that kind of courage? And again, without accusation to the generation that's mostly represented in this room as students, can I just tell you, the generation that you've grown up in has this idea that we should be a little more accepting and a little more tolerant. The word toleration becomes a mega term. And toleration in your definition as a generation is not necessarily allowing somebody else to have a different view, but it's to see their view as equal to mine. So all of a sudden, truth becomes relative. What you believe is fine, what I believe is fine, and we're both right. And can I just tell you, in this day and age of ambivalence and relativity, we need conviction. We need to stand. Sometimes it's unpleasant. Not everybody likes it. You may not get accepted. You might be, you know, ridiculed and persecuted. But can I tell you, I'd rather suffer for Christ's sake and stand before Him unashamed at His coming as to wallow in, you know, compromised behavior now and be ashamed forever in His presence. So that's the defense of our convictions. Contend. Die for it. Die for it. But there's the third of these basic truths. It's the dogma of our convictions. This isn't just, again, a bunch of collections of opinions. It says here we're to earnestly contend for the faith. Faith in this passage is not referring to my trust in Christ as Savior. We talk about, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in this passage is not talking about faithfulness. There are three ways that faith is used in the Bible by way of its practice. One is to describe an exercise of trust. I put my faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. One is to describe a testimony of behavior. I'm a faithful person. And so, like in the fruit of the Spirit, we're to add to our faith, or have as one of our testimonies of the fruit of the Spirit, faith, and it literally means faithfulness. In that context. But in this passage, faith is describing the composite truth of all of God's message to us. It's the composite doctrine or dogma that we're to follow. Listen to me, folks. We don't need a new message. We don't need to have some kind of redefined message. We don't need an upgrade message. We just need to understand the message. The faith. The dogma. And that word is one that we don't necessarily use because it has implications. A dogmatic person. Aren't they a little bit opinionated and a little bit hard to get along with, etc.? No. God wants us with truth and love to exercise dogmatically our convictions. And I pray God gives you the courage as students to exercise that kind of dogma for truth. By the way, you're always on good ground when you do that because God's on your side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? I had an opportunity this summer to be preaching in one of our supporting churches, Fellowship Baptist Church in Barbersville. And we have a couple of alumni, more than a couple, we have several alumni in that church, but so happens that the youth pastor there is an alumnus So as I was there on that Sunday morning, I was giving a little hard time to Pastor Harris, Jason Harris, the youth pastor, about this event that had been announced in the service earlier. And he said, "Hey, Dr. A, you better be careful. I'll get my bodyguard to get you." He's saying this right in the service. I didn't know who his bodyguard was, so it happens he's the chaplain of the football team, and so it was the football coach that was going to be his bodyguard. The local high school, he's a chaplain there, and this happens to be a believer that's a football coach. But my one line of response was, "Jason, if God be for me, who can be against me?" Sort of just, you went, and the whole audience was just like that, and sort of, you know. Now, I wasn't trying to be smart with him, but the truth is, folks, if God be for us, who can be against us? When you're dogmatic about God's truth, even if the whole world is against you, guess what? You are winning. You are right. You will survive. May not live on earth, but you will survive eternity. Dogma. And so that's the dogma of our convictions. It's the faith. It's the composite message of the truth. But then we see, fourthly, the definition of our convictions. Defining it is with this word, once. Contend for the faith which was once. I like that word because the truth is we don't have to be looking for any new Bibles. Now, I'm not trying to make a statement about versions, so you know, get off your hobby horse if that's one you're riding right now. I'm not saying that carelessly. I do believe there's a lot of bad versions out there, and I do believe that there are a lot of persons who haven't done justice to translating the scriptures, but the truth is this. Once is saying that God has given us forever all that we need. And so our task is not to be trying to, you know, improve upon it or look for some kind of an additional message once delivered to the saints. And so it's defined with clarity. Once for all, if you would. It's the final message. We're not looking for an upgrade. I promise you, you can buy a Bible. You don't have to worry about them coming up with an upgrade next week like you can with a computer. Buy a computer, walk out the store, it's already dated. Buy a Bible, it's forever lasting. Yeah, what a great privilege. The definition of our convictions. But then the duty of our convictions as we move along. The duty of our convictions. It's the word delivered. This word delivered is originally interesting. It has behind it the idea of something that is given as a deposit to someone with an intended or assigned usage. And so the Bible was given to us with a very intended assigned usage. God wants us to defend it and declare it and distribute it. That's the intent. That's our assignment, our duty. 2 or 3 years ago, our theme for the year was our duty as servants. And can I tell you, the Word of God has been delivered. It's like someone who has given you something that has to then be given to another. I got a call yesterday. Ruth nicely sits over here, so I'll put her on the spot. She was down visiting the dentist. I shouldn't ask your public, did you get a good bill of health? I mean, did you brush your teeth well? No, never mind, that's okay. But Ruth nicely was down there, and in the course of her being there, this dentist happens to be on our board of directors, and so he had received from another person a very rare old book that was a spiritually related book, had something to do with the life of Christ. And so Dr. Barker calls and says, "Do you think you have any interest in this kind of book to be added to the library?" So, where's our librarian? Just checking to see if anybody's in chapel. No, okay, he's here, so okay, never mind. But the truth is, did he give it to you to bring up? Yeah. So he gave a deposit to Miss Nicely to bring up here, and she had an assigned task to deliver it. You know what? You hold an assigned task when you hold the Bible. Once delivered, that's our duty. Our convictions as we exercise this. But then we have this deployment, number 6, unto the saints. Deployment is a word that's usually associated with military assignment. Some of you that have served in the military have received deployment orders. Can I tell you, we have deployment orders as loving servants. Our deployment is this. I want you to take the message that I have given you, the unchanging, absolute truth of God's Word. I deploy you to take it. And by the way, it doesn't say once delivered to the apostles, or once delivered to the pastors, or once delivered to the Bible college students. It's once delivered to the saints. There's not a single child of God who is exempt from this assignment. We must. We're deployed by God. And so God, help us to exercise that with faithfulness. There's one final basic truth, though, in this assurance of our convictions as loving servants that we see in verse 4, and that is the danger to our convictions. This is not a task that lightly is entered into. There's risk involved. And I think that's part of the impetus of Jude's writing initially, because some of that was already occurring in the first century. Jude's writing sometime in the 60s, probably AD, just less than 30-some years after Jesus' ascension into heaven. Still within the parameters of first century awareness, people who had actually been taught by Jesus were receiving this message from Jude. And so this is a fairly short time period, and already heresy is on the scene. Now, if it came that soon in Jude's day, and we now are 2,000 years or so beyond that, do you think the risk is lessened in 2,000 years? Not on your life. Young people, one of the greatest dangers you have as you enter studies this year is finding yourself distracted or sidetracked by some kind of a teaching or thought process. Not by our teachers. I say that very wholesomely and unashamedly. But you'll read some book, or you'll listen to some kind of particular website, or you'll pick up somebody's Twitter who ought to not be Twitter, and you ought to be, you know, jittering instead or something. I don't know what. But the truth is this. And you will find yourself distracted. And you'll follow people instead of following God's word. So here's the testimony of danger, just very quickly. There's some specific people involved. First off, there are certain men crept in unawares. I amplify that to say this. You know, sometimes you might get a little uncomfortable when somebody, either from this pulpit, might be me, might be somebody else, or somebody in the classroom, one of your teachers, stands up and says, you know, there's a danger of your trying to read this guy or follow this person. And you might say, boy, that's not very loving. And our theme is loving servants. No, let me tell you, the Bible's very honest that we should identify those who are erred in their thinking and teaching. Paul names them boldly. And I'm not trying to be out with malice, but I am concerned, warning every man, preparing every man. So there's specific people that are a danger. There's also a subtlety to these people. Verse 4, they creep in. I love that word in the translation. It may not be the only way you can translate that word. It isn't the only way you can translate it in the original. But you know, you've heard this expression. That person gives me the creeps. And we usually describe something else about people. Very tragically, this incident that happened here a few weeks ago with this girl that was taken hostage by this man. And, you know, her testimony was that, you know, this guy gave her a little bit of the creeps because of his behavior. It said that to one of her friends. It was one of the things that sort of prepared the officials to think there was something suspect about this, if you recall that incident. I wonder, have you recently found yourself viewing heretical teaching, non-biblical teaching, and say, that gives me the creeps? In this passage, it's describing those who sort of subtly, and they'll lure, and you know, they have all this attractiveness about them. They're popular voices. Lots of people are listening to them. They're having big gatherings, so you go to them and you really get famous because you've been to one of their meetings, and on we can go. And can I just tell you honestly, that's a danger to our convictions. The subtlety of these people. But then thirdly, we see the subverting that comes. These ungodly men are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, or that's all kinds of indecency, even to the point of denying the deity of Christ. I'd like this morning to invite you to take these seven basic truths and say, oh God, in order to be a loving servant, I must do it according to truth. And truth is a matter of conviction. So, Lord, help me to have these basic convictions. This doesn't exhaust all that you need, but can I tell you, if you'll do these, you will have a great start towards being a biblical loving servant.